here again. And as I'm sure he'll mention, there is an outline in the bulletin and also a little page for the kids. So you want to keep that handy. And I need to make a microphone handoff here.
How's that?
Much better.
Okay.
So what I was saying was that I bring you warm greetings from the church in Olympia, where Pastor Lehman's from, where I'm from, and I want you to know that this church, this body, these elders, your situation is in our prayers corporately, as we send men down to minister to you, and as you minister to us, really, back and forth. We want you to know that you're in our prayers, and we love you. It seemed like a good idea to your session, as well as to other folks, to spend maybe a little more time and a more expository style of preaching rather than hit and miss, topical here and there sort of thing, which can be a blessing, to be sure. But we wanted to spend some time, maybe instead of going in a 30,000-foot overview, maybe a 10,000-foot overview, or where my wife is from in Hawaii, where you can get on a helicopter and fly through. And, you know, you get a few hundred feet over the mountains. You can't quite see details down there, but it sure is fun. So we're trying to do something like that with the text of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. So if you would open to Titus chapter 1. And I want to read Titus chapter 1. I also want to read Acts chapter 20, part of it. And I know you stand for the reading of the word in the liturgy. Is it customary to stand for the reading of the word at something at a point like this? Nope. Okay. Stay seated for the reading of God's word. Titus chapter 1. People of God, hear your God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and the child and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer or a bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And turn over to Acts chapter 20. You'll probably want to keep your finger in both of these passages as we move forward this morning. Acts chapter 20, we'll start reading in verse 17. Again, these are the words of God. Now from Miletus he sent, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I covet no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." People of God, there ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer, seeking God's blessing upon the reading of his word, but especially the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you speak to us. We're thankful that by your Spirit you minister to us in the reading of your word. We're thankful also that you minister to us in the foolishness of preaching. We ask now that you would protect this fool from uttering error, that you would protect these people, your people, from hearing error, from understanding incorrectly what you have revealed to us. We pray that you would apply your word to us, that we would go forth from here having worshipped you, we would go forth from here having heard from you, that we would go forth from here in power by your Spirit to serve you throughout this week. We ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at Titus chapter 1 and consider, once again, there are a lot of things, a lot of details in the text that we're not going to pick up on, we're not going to touch down on, we might not even talk about at all. But I want to pick up the themes of the text and see if I can't, over the course of 4 weeks, really 4 weeks for three chapters, see if we can't get a good feel, a good understanding of this text that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Titus. And we see a bit of Paul's attitude, and I put in the first point, Paul's pastoral bent. He's bent toward it being pastoral. He's the way he holds himself, the way he communicates and deals with other people is pastorally. And we see that very much from the text in Acts 20, where he's weeping over his people there, and they're weeping over him. That they love each other. He's engaged in their lives. And we see that here at the beginning of this text as well, this first little section, this greeting. Now, it turns out this greeting is the third longest greeting of Paul in all his letters. And it's a small book. It's a very small section. Of course, Romans is the biggest, and Galatians is the second biggest, and this is the third biggest. And it's profound. It's pregnant with meaning for us, and we'll look at that right now. First, let's look at Paul's pastoral aim. Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul's pastoral aim is for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the people. Now, sometimes when we think about glorifying God, and we think about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, or the ministry of the Word, the purpose of worship being to glorify God, we disassociate that with the building up, the edification of God's people. But I'm here to tell you that those two things hang together tightly. Think about it this way. Can God's glory be diminished in any way? Really? God's unchangeably and infinitely glorified in Himself. So we don't bring glory to God. We don't increase God's glory. Sometimes we talk that way, and that's okay. But really, we just reflect the glory of God. We just manifest what God is as He changes us. We manifest the glory of God to others, so we could say we maybe magnify the glory of God in the eyes of people. But we don't touch the glory of God in itself. That would be impossible for the glory of God to be diminished or increased. He's unchangeably and infinitely glorified in Himself. And so as we come together to glorify God, God's interested in being glorified, but He's glorified as we are built up, as His people are built up, as His people are ministered to and changed by the work of the Holy Spirit through word, through sacrament, through prayer, through fellowship. And so Paul's ministry, he doesn't mention here that he's ministering for the glory of God. That's assumed. That's what he's doing. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he ministers for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And part of that, you can see from the text, is the knowledge of the truth. Right? He ministers for the sake of the faith of the elect of God to increase the knowledge of the truth of God's people. They should know the truth more. And this is something we probably don't need to harp on in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. We're real big on truth and maybe slack on other things. But it's worth a reminder that the truth is important. What God has revealed to us, children, what God has revealed to you, and what you study in your catechisms, what your parents labored to teach you, children, that truth is important. Understanding what God has revealed is important. It's important all by itself just to know the truth. But it's also important because that truth is in accordance with godliness. That's what Paul says right here in our text. He says he labors for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. If there's a disconnect between the orthodoxy, the glory of the truth of God's word, and what we like to call, or maybe we don't like to call, the orthopraxy, the correct doing of what God says, if there's not a connection there, we got a problem. There's a major disconnect. Because Paul says the knowledge of the truth of God is in accordance with godliness. And we'll see as we go through this letter to Titus, that is the theme of the book. That the true knowledge of God is in accordance with godliness. There are two signs. God knows who are His. And let all who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let us learn to serve God in truth and goodness and godliness. And so we need to know the Word of God. And we need to live the Word of God. And Paul's ministry is to that end. That the people of God would know the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. And godliness goes somewhere also. Truth should lead to godliness, and godliness leads somewhere as well. The truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. You see, the life that God has given us, that beginning of life, and as we see justice and get to participate to whatever extent we do in the baptism of justice this morning, and let's just give a hubba hubba for infant baptism. I love it. I love seeing, behold, the newest member of Israel. Right here in my arms. The newest member of the body of Christ. And as we see the regeneration of God, even from the womb in some people, maybe later on in life, once again, we don't know how the Spirit works. The Spirit, the wind blows wherever it wants, and so the Spirit works how He wants. But we know the Spirit works through the Word of God. We know the Spirit works through the sacraments. We know the Spirit works through prayer and through fellowship. And so we attend to those things in great hope that God will do what He said He'd do, even in that baptism, even in our baptisms, you see. But that principle of life that God puts into us in our regeneration and our new birth grows in godliness unto eternal life. You see, it starts very small, just a new life, new spiritual life, but it grows into the vastness of eternal life. And that goes through the knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness, and the hope of eternal life. So that's Paul's pastoral aim. You see, that's what Paul has in his mind as he ministers to the people of God. He wants to saturate them in the truth so that they live a godly life unto the hope of eternal life that God gives unto His people. That salvation, that great hope of salvation, the fullness of salvation and glory, is promised by God. Now, this is interesting. This is very interesting. One of the things that covenant theologians or covenant theology or federal theology, that all means the same thing, have talked about is what they term an intra-Trinitarian covenant, a covenant between the persons of the Godhead, a covenant between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, although sometimes they leave God the Holy Spirit out because it's hard to figure out. In any event, we call that, some people call it, the covenant of redemption. This eternal, before anything ever was, that God covenanted with Himself, planning the salvation of His people. Planning what He would do to redeem a people, create and redeem a people unto Himself, to bring us into that sweet fellowship of the Trinity, you see. That's God planning that, as it were, in eternity. And we call that sometimes the covenant of redemption. I first heard that, as I recall, from John MacArthur, which is funny, because he's a dispensationalist. I'm not seeing any smiles. That is funny. From this text, because he says he read this text and says, okay, well, eternal life is promised. The hope of eternal life is there, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began. And MacArthur says he sat back at a study and took off his glasses, didn't take a pipe out of his mouth, I guarantee you, and said, well, who was around before ages began? We weren't there. The angels aren't redeemed, so it doesn't have anything to do with them. It's God promising Himself. It's God working among Himself, with Himself, among the persons of the Trinity, promising the salvation that's being revealed now. Now, that's interesting, and I think he's right. I think that's what we have going on, this wonderful, and to me, that kind of penetrates and gets me weak into the knees, because it penetrates back into something so vast, eternity and what God's doing, the great plan of God in redemption, and how we're so insignificant in that. We're just a love gift, you see. The people of God are the gift of love from the Father to the Son, sanctified and brought by the Spirit. This intra-Trinitarian love, that's what we are. That's the people of God. Now, that puts things in perspective a little bit. At least it does for me. But the promise here was made, and Paul says something about God. Paul says God cannot lie. God doesn't lie. He's the unlying God, is what the text says. He's the God who does not lie. Do you know what that means? People of God, little ones, do you know what that means? It means you can trust what God says. If God says something of you, you can believe it and trust it. Now that says, if God says your sins are forgiven, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of all your unrighteousness and cleanse you from your sin, you can believe that. You can believe you're God's child because of the water of baptism that He has in His providence caused to be put upon your head. It didn't happen by accident, you see. Word and sacrament don't happen by accident. They happen by the providence of God. You can believe God because He does not lie. Now that gives you a foundation, you see. God doesn't lie. You can believe Him. All men are liars. But God is not a liar. And there's glory in that. This promise that God made, it's as it were hidden in eternity, though it's in God before creation, before the ages, and it's something we don't have access to. It's something that's in God, something God's doing, but God made manifest this promise, which of course what Paul is to say, that before the ages began, this promise was made at the proper time, manifested in His Word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. God commanded Paul to make manifest this mystery. Now, in the New Testament, the word mystery doesn't mean what you think it means as we, you know, a mystery is something we don't get, right? There's a mystery. It has to be unwrapped. It's like an enigma. We don't quite get it. And maybe in the end we'll understand. That's not the way mystery is used in the New Testament. It's actually something that was hidden that is now revealed, right? So if we think of mystery like just from our books or whatnot, we think of mystery as something that is hidden that will be revealed. In the New Testament, it's something that was hidden that is revealed. You see, it's like we're at the end of the story, understanding what's going on, having revealed to us. And this is that great promise of God to himself to redeem his people that has been revealed in the preaching of Paul. And do note the connection between God's word and the preaching of Paul. Paul says it is revealed in his word through my preaching, which he's entrusted to me. So as the word of God is preached, we hear God. And I was thinking the same thing from Acts 20. Is Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm not going to be here long. But the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every town that there's trouble ahead of me. You know, he's going to go and be chained up. Well, how does the Holy Spirit testify to him in every city? The prophets. He's going to the churches, and the prophets are speaking. Paul, if you go, you're going to be in chains. And we can see that from Acts also. The great ministry of the Word of God. The prophetic ministry, and we'll see as we come down, there's a distinction now. It doesn't operate in the exact same way, but as we preach the Word of God faithfully, we're hearing the Word of God. As the minister stands before you, preaching the Word of God faithfully, you're hearing God's Word. Listen up. We're not here just for an exercise and an intellectual activity. We're not here to download systematic theology to you. I didn't come to do that. I came for the massively humbling task of heralding God's Word to you. You understand? And you came for that same task, to hear the Word of God. You didn't come to hear the opinions of men. The greatest psychoanalyst in the world. We don't want that. We want God's Word. And we come to hear God. And Paul preached God's Word. He preached it by the command of Jesus. Jesus said, you're going to reveal this mystery among the Gentiles. This is your ministry to go do. So that's Paul's pastoral bent. And I suspect if I don't move a little quicker, we'll be here until about 4 o'clock. Getting through the third point. So let's step it up just a bit. We have Paul's pastoral bent revealed here in the greeting, the very beginning verses of this text. But we also have what he reveals as positive leadership. Leadership that God has given to his church, the way the church is supposed to be led. Now, it's interesting to think that Paul wasn't called, really, Paul wasn't called to the day-to-day operations of the churches. Now, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, which we just read there in Acts chapter 20. He's recalling the time he spent in Ephesus. That was a massive amount of time for Paul to be in one place. Usually he's moving. He's preaching the word, setting up a church, organizing so that it can run by itself, and then he moves. He keeps going. He keeps going. That's his job as an apostle. You see, he has a special office. And Titus, he set up in verse 5, let's just read it. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul, whenever this letter was written, and most scholars, it seems anyway, most scholars that I read, seem to think it was written after Paul's first prison stay in Rome, that he had gone through Crete, and he was anxious to get back to other churches that he had started as he preached the word, and to check up on them, to see how they're doing, to encourage them, and didn't want to stay in Crete to put things in order, maybe like he ordinarily would, appointing elders in every town. So he left Timothy to do the work, or I'm sorry, he left Titus to do the work here on the island of Crete. Now, there's a necessary distinction here between the apostolic ministry and the regular functions of the church. The apostolic ministry is not a regular function of the church. It's not a regular ministry of the church, but it was a ministry that God had for this time. And so we hold to whatever degree, and there are varying degrees of what we call cessationism, which means that certain gifts or possibly certain offices have ceased. There's a time where God had them, and their function is discharged, their duties are discharged, and then they cease. This is something different than what we might call a continuationist, who says, no, these things just still continue, right? The offices or the gifts, however we're working with this, still continue to this day. Now, our charismatic brothers and our Pentecostal brothers are continuationists with regard to the gifts. Sometimes with regard to the offices, they still maybe point people and say, hey, that guy's an apostle over there. I think Casey Treat up in our neck of the woods, the redheaded prophet, he's still a prophet, and he's got his helicopter to prove it, I guess. But we wouldn't say that. We'd say, well, those offices had a particular period of time, and then there are the regular ordinary offices of the church, the pastor, teacher, the elder, the deacon, or the ordinary offices of the church. So there's that distinction going on there. I think you see this distinction with Paul here, where he's not called to the ordinary day-to-day operations of the church. He's called to minister to the Gentiles, and then he sets up the churches so they can run without him. So looking at the leadership of the church that Paul calls Titus to set up, verses 6 through 9. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And we'll finish up in a minute. And so we have here an office. And its office is called two things in this text. It's also called two things in the text of Acts 20. An elder and a bishop. Right now, you've heard those terms. Elder is very familiar to us. We have elders and we think that way. If you start talking about elders in the grocery store, the clerk will say, oh, are you Mormon? Because for some reason they co-opted that word. I don't know how, but they got it. It's something like Catholic. You say Catholic. I was just talking to my son. Anyway, we were reading the Three Musketeers, and I was trying to describe the wars and you know, the religious wars in France between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. And I said, which are we? He says, we're Catholic. I say, that's right, but we're not Roman Catholic. Because that's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms, you see. You can't have a universal particular at that point. But nonetheless, here we have, I don't even know how I got onto that. No, that's how I got it. Because elders in the church. We have elders, and we understand that. But we think of bishops as something for the Episcopalian church or for the Church of Rome. Well, they have bishops. We have elders. But in the Bible, they're the same thing. The words are absolutely interchangeable. They're synonymous. They're not used the way that church history pretty quickly, actually, came to use the word bishop as almost like a super elder over a bunch of elders, over a whole geographical area, which is how bishops are nowadays. So you have this hierarchy of leadership in the church where you would have the elders. And all the, and if you, just incidentally, if you talk to a Roman Catholic and you're arguing this, I said, well, bishops are elders. Archbishops are elders. Cardinals are elders. The Pope is an elder, right? They're still elders, but they're a higher class of elders. They're a higher designation. So they have bishops above the elders. They have bishops above the regular priests in the parishes, and they have archbishops above them and cardinals above them, you see. So they have this kind of hierarchy of leadership in the church. We don't see that at all in the New Testament. It's just not there. What we have are two offices, really, in the New Testament, elder and deacon, and with some distinction among elders as far as function, but we have two offices. Now, I put in your notes, because I know we have a handful of aspiring Greek scholars going on, a good Greek class going on. I put the Greek of these in your notes, so you can see episkopos, which is the word for bishop or overseer. It means the one who looks over, who watches over, right? Like you might think a shepherd watching over his sheep. And if you're like me, and I'm normal, so you are like me, if you're normal, you look around the street and say, well, why would anyone call their church an Episcopal church? What does that mean? Why would they call an Episcopal church? What's a Presbyterian church? What a crazy name. Well, they come from these terms, right? The Episcopal church is ruled by bishops, not by elders, but by bishops, right? There's that hierarchy of leadership. The Presbyterios, or Presbyterioi, for presbyters or for elders, the Presbyterian church is ruled by elders. And so it's called the Presbyterian Church to indicate that, you see. And then the final word, poimen, is a word for pastor. And these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. You can't find an office of a pastor in the New Testament as such. You find the elder, the overseer, the bishop, the pastor, the shepherd of the sheep. They're all together. Those are used interchangeably in this text and also in Acts 20. They're used just the same way, where Paul calls the elders. He refers to them as overseers and tells them to discharge their pastoral ministry. All three of those are put together in Acts chapter 20 as well. So all that's for free. You get that for free, but that might help you maybe get a handle on some of the words that we use when we talk about church government, because that's what's going on here in this text, is the government of the church. Now, the elder, the bishop, is the model for every Christian man. See, this what Paul gives here, these qualifications that he gives here, aren't for the super spiritual. Right? Tom and Lauren aren't the super spiritual of the bunch. They are your elders, and God has made them your elders here, and that's something we deal with, and we We appreciate that, and we subject ourselves to the session, to the leadership of the church. But these qualifications are for every man. And we'll see, it's for every woman to some degree as well, and for children as well. This is what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. And the people who are doing it, when the church recognizes that and they have these skills and these requirements they meet, we bring them into office if they're called to office, you see. But that doesn't mean they're super special, kind of put on the side in their own category. That's not it at all. This is what we all need to be doing. The elder is the model for every Christian. Now, I'll be the first thing there. One of the aspects of being an elder, one of the qualifications, is having believing children. Now, some can translate this, faithful children, but that doesn't get you off the hook. Because what's the first step of a faithful child? He believes. That's the first thing a faithful child does. He believes the Word of God, believes Christ. You can't be faithful without that, can you? What would we call that kind of faithfulness that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's hypocrisy. I mean, is that what Paul's after here? As long as your child is outwardly unoffensive, they don't have to believe in Christ, we can't judge the heart. That's not the point. The point is you have a believing child, a faithful, believing child to be an elder. If your children are unfaithful, you're therefore disqualified. That's what it says in the text. Now, there's an implication here that has to be understood, that parenting has something to do with godly children. That has to be understood from this text. Otherwise, why would it be a qualification? If a parent has no power in his parenting or her parenting to control the outcome of the faithfulness of the child, why would it be in the text? How could it be a qualification? Now, everything rests, the whole thing rests on the eternal decree of God, his election, his reprobation. Absolutely. We don't discount that. And we say, with like Paul and Romans, that election cuts across covenants sometimes in a mind-blowing way. But we have to understand not the decree of God, which is not our responsibility to work with, but rather what the responsibility is that he's given us as parents. That's what we have to work with. It's to be faithful, godly parents, training our children up in the way they should go, so that when they're old, they do not depart from it, trusting the promise of God who cannot lie. Faithful parenting starts in believing God. That's why Dabney's wrong. That's simply why he's wrong. He's not believing God. That this child, the one who has just received the sign of the covenant, and he received the sign of the covenant, by the way, because he was a member of the covenant. Not the other way around. He didn't become a member of the covenant this morning. He became a member of the visible people of God with the visible sign because he was already a covenant member. We've got to believe that about our children. How can we raise our children in faithfulness if we doubt what God has said about them? Faithful parenting, faithful child rearing, faithful children start in the belief of the parents regarding the promises of God to them and to their children. So believe what God said. Believe, people of God, what God has said about you and about your children. An elder is not supposed to be arrogant or quick-tempered. These are things we can think about as far as just convicting. In our own lives, our own arrogance, our own pride, it's there. You see, I think even as elders, they would confess, it's there. Repenting of their own arrogance. And we should follow them in that. Follow our elders in repenting of where we don't live up to these standards that God has given in his law. This is God's law. Quick-tempered. How quick-tempered, husbands, are you with your wives? Parents, are you with your children? That's a tough one, being quick-tempered. Slow to anger is a hard thing, but the Holy Spirit gives that. Let us seek that. Repent of being quick-tempered. Not a drunkard. I would think in Bible Presbyterian circles, I wouldn't even have had to skip over that. But here, you guys like to drink, right? And I'm with you on that. But there's a command of God. The command of God isn't not to drink. In fact, the command of God is to drink. Have a little wine. There's a command of the Scripture to drink. It's a good thing. But God forbids drunkenness. It's not okay to be drunk. And God defines drunkenness as well. We look at the Scripture and bring all that together. But I'm just reminding you here. With frivolity, with joy, always is the other edge, where it's easy to fall off the other edge into sin over there. So let's rejoice in the things God has given. But let's make sure we do so righteously. And the same thing goes for money. Money is a good thing. Wealth is a good thing. But let's not be greedy for gain. That's the qualification of the elder here, to keep tabs on our own desires, our own pride, our own anger, our own drunkenness, to cut that out, and also not to seek greedily after gain. But there are more positive aspects of being an elder as well, the qualifications. Be hospitable in verse 8. Love people. Love to be with the people of God. Love to rub shoulders with them and spend your life with them. Pouring yourselves not only into your own family and your children, but into the people around you, and the people sitting next to you in the pews. This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are members one of another. A lover of good. Love the good things. All the good things. Seek out good. Find what is good. Even in people, find what is good. Don't meditate. Don't focus on negative things about people. Focus on the good. Be positive. Be good. Seekers of good. Lovers of good. Be self-controlled. Controlling yourself. Upright and holy. Doing what God says to do with joy. That's something I deal with my children all the time. Doing what God says to do, I think I can at least to some degree make them do that. Doing it with joy. That's toughy, isn't it? Obedience with a joyful heart. Rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And to be disciplined. That's a tough one too. To be disciplined in your daily life. Making sure the things that need to get done, get done. Doing what God says to do. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. He has to be knowledgeable. He has to be able to instruct. This isn't just the pastor, you understand. This is a qualification to be an elder. An elder should be able to get up and instruct the people, to rebuke those who are teaching falsehood and so on. This is something elders should do. Now, in a three office view where we have a deacon, an elder, and a pastor, most often the elders can't do that. They really can't. They're not honed. And that's partially because the pastor hasn't developed that in them. Because sometimes the pastor will come into a situation where the elders are unfit, really. They're not able to teach. And he should build them up. He should work with them and build them up and so on. But if they're unable to discharge this duty, they are unqualified for office. They should be removed from office. It's that simple. The qualification's not there. Now, if they're able to do it, then they should be reinstated and so on. But this is the qualification for an elder. Every elder should be able to do and should do these things, including being able to teach. Now, listen, these are our models. Men, this is what you're pursuing. This is what you're after. This is your vision for your personal life, your character, the way you conduct yourself in your family, among the church, among the heathen, in business and wherever else. This is the man you are supposed to be. You're called to be this man. You're called to have these attributes and these qualifications. Wives, this is what you're helping your husband become. You are a helpmeet. This is what you're helping your husband become. There are a lot of things here that you need to do as well, and I don't need to tell you that. The Holy Spirit's telling you that. You know where you fall short. You know where you need to repent. You know where God has gloriously been gracious to you, and you excel in some of these things. But your job as a helpmeet to your husband is to help your husband do this, live this way, be this kind of man. Young men, just like older men, you're called to be this. This is what you're going to be. This is what you're shooting for. You're not shooting to be a basketball star, though if you're skilled in basketball, be a basketball star. But be this kind of basketball star. You see, this isn't your vocation in life, just to sit around and kind of exude holiness. You're going to do what you need to do, right? But as you do that, you're going to be this kind of man. So young men, aim at this. As you're doing what you're doing, as you're pursuing whatever vocation, whatever goals God's given you to do here on earth, do it this way. Be this kind of man. And young women, look for this kind of man. As you're looking for a husband, as you're looking around and kind of scouting out the guys and checking out who's out there and talking to your dad about it and everything like that, look for this kind of guy. Now notice, look at the text. Look at it. Haughty is conspicuously missing from this list. You're not looking for a haughty. That's a joke. I can't believe you laughed at that. This is the man you're looking for. Don't be fooled by externals. Whatever. But look for this quality. Look for these qualities in the man. Don't be fooled merely by external beauty. Look for these qualities in the man. So this is the elders in this regard are our model. These qualifications are our qualifications in a great regard. So this is the positive leadership of the church. This is what God, Christ Jesus, who purchased the church with his own blood, has given to his church to lead his church. These elders with these qualifications. There's also a protective aspect to this leadership as well. We'll close up with this third point. The elders are more than examples to be followed. They are actual shepherds of the flock. They're more than just examples. They are shepherds. In a similar way, that Jesus is more than just an example. Now, he certainly is an example. Jesus did these things. He lived this way. He was this way. And in that respect, he's an example for us, to be sure. But unlike the liberals, the long-time old liberals, he's more than just that. He's not just an example that we can follow. He is our Savior. He is our shepherd. He's the one who has given his life for the sheep and so on. Well, in a similar way, our elders are under-shepherds. They're not just examples, but they're under-shepherds ministering to us and protecting us from attack. We can see this in verses 9 and 11 here. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught and be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and be able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Right, so there are attacks that go on in the body of Christ. There are attacks that go on in the church, and the elders are the front line, really, in the church of defending the flock. They are the shepherds protecting the sheep. We see just the same thing, and hopefully you have your hand over in Acts chapter 20. Shouldn't take long to get there. We see the same thing really in verses 29 through 30. Let's read those. Paul says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also, and from among yourself, your own selves will come in among you, arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. All right, so we have attacks here on the flock, both from outside and from inside. And just so when you're reading Calvin, he's famous for calling people dogs or hogs, if you're familiar with him at all. The dogs are the ones that are coming in from the outside. They're barking their venom in, vomiting, spewing their venom, as he always says. And from the outside, he wasn't real nice in this regard. And the hogs are the ones inside. They're the ones rolling around in here. So we have dogs and hogs, outside and inside. Attacks from those outside the church and attacks even from the elders who are going to come up in your midst, in the midst of the presbytery here, of all these elders. So we have the elders have to be ready to defend against attacks both from the outside and from the inside. They have to be vigilant looking for these things, protecting the sheep. It's even as much like kids, if you can think of like a whole flock of sheep and you're a shepherd, you can imagine wolves attacking from the outside, right? You're kind of scanning the perimeter, checking the outside. But what if one's kind of snuck in and is already there and kind of pops up in the middle, like, you know, whack-a-mole kind of thing, right in the middle of the bunch of sheep? Well, you have to be vigilant to look on the outside and the inside. Right? And that's what the elders are doing. They're protecting us from those wolves that attack from the dogs and the hogs. Now, notice Paul's emotional investment in the protection of his sheep. Take note of that. Look at verses 31 and 32 in Acts chapter 20. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He's vigilant in the work of protecting his sheep, and he's emotional in the work of protecting the sheep. Now, how could that be? Because Paul understands that these are his spiritual children. The pastor, the elder, really needs to see the church as his own children and love them as his own children and weep for them as he would weep for his own children. If there's not that engagement there, something's missing to me. Something's missing from the ministry of a man who won't weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, because Christians generally are called to that. How much more of a paternal aspect? How much more would you weep with your children when it's time to weep? How much more would you rejoice with them when it's time to rejoice? You see, today's the day of rejoicing. We have an engagement. We have a baptism. That's a rejoicing day. Let's rejoice together. But there are other days, and you know them well, when it's time to weep, and we weep together. And your elders lead you in that. They love you. They oversee you. They protect you with tears. And with prayers, you see, even like Paul does here. And what does he protect them with? What does he commend them to? In verse 31. Therefore, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul knows he's just a man. Your elders know they're just men. They're frail. They're faulty. They're finite. They can't do all the policing. But Paul and your elders and I, as now ministering the word to you, commend you to God all the elders, I commend you elders to God and to his word. And he is able to perfect his sheep. He is able to, the great shepherd is able to do what you cannot do. What you, and your weakness and your infirmities, and the same thing would apply to you fathers, as you parent your children, as you love your wives, you're, as it were, the pastor, the shepherd, the elder of your home, overseeing your home, protecting your sheep. You can't do it all either, can you? And the bigger the family gets, seems to me, the less you can do it. There's more going on. There are more people. There's more problems. There's more joy. There's more pain. More of everything going on with more people. But I commend you to God, to his grace, and to his word. He will perfect his people. Jesus Christ said, what? I will build my church. And the very gates of hell will not stand against it. He'll do it. And he'll do it through his word, through the ministry of his word, through the protection of his elders, through the protection of the fathers, and everything else that we're thinking about through this text. Now, the false teaching that's going on, the attacks that are coming against the sheep here on Crete, are engineered for success. Now, think about that. If Satan and all his forces are going to put in a good deal of effort to disrupt and destroy what Christ is building, do you think Satan's intelligent? Do you think his forces are organized to some extent and he's thinking about what he's trying to do? Think about that for a second. Or is he just kind of haphazardly doing stuff and not really caring what he's doing? Well, if you've read the letters by C.S. Lewis with Wormwood, you guys are so quiet. That's nice. The Screwtape letter, you see that at least Lewis, as he's looking at his own life and thinking about the scripture in his own life, sees the schemes. He sees how Satan and his forces are thinking and working. Well, you can see it right here in this text also. The Cretans, and forgive me if I call them Cretans if it's left out. There's a professor I had in college that said Cretan, and we made fun of him constantly for that. And then I started saying it because we made fun of him so much. So the Cretans were a certain variety of people, right? And it's, once again, we have a stereotype here. So be careful with this text. This is basically hate speech right here. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. These are the kind of people on Crete that Paul ministered to and that Titus is called now to minister to. And Paul's recognizing there's a certain variety, there's a certain strain of sin, there's a certain type of character defect of sin in these people, and Satan's going to attack there. He's going to attack at their weak spot, not at their strong spot. Doesn't that make sense? You attack at the weak spot. You don't attack at the side. You don't try and run through the through the line where it's strong. You try to run over the weenie. You run over the little guy. You take it where it's easy and you go there. The attacks of Satan are the same way. And so think about that in your own life. Satan doesn't attack to fail in his attack. He attacks to succeed. And so think about your own life. Think about your own strengths, your own weaknesses, your family's strengths, your family's weaknesses. You elders, this congregation's strengths, this congregation's weaknesses. And plan for the attack. Think ahead and plan. So, for instance, if you tend to stumble in sin when you're alone, organize things not to be alone. If you tend to stumble in sin late at night or whatever the issue is, whatever the occasion is, plan for that. Plan against sin. Think through it. Pray for the grace of God when you're strong so that when you're weak, you've already prayed. Those sort of things. Just think through how the schemes of Satan, because we see laid open just a little bit in this text here that Satan's attacking, Satan's forces, and I say Satan, I don't mean just him, but his forces, are attacking the Cretans where they're weak, at their weak spot. And he does the same thing for us as well. We're rarely tempted where we're strong, but rather where we are weak. So the elders are called in our text here. Look at verse 13. Therefore, in light of this, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. Now, this is not a popular ministry method nowadays for elders to rebuke the sheep sharply. In fact, what's really popular nowadays is not to rebuke the sheep at all. Think of Willow Creek and these kind of big, the kind of megachurch model where the stated purpose, at least at Willow Creek a number of years back, was you didn't preach about sin. You didn't preach anything hard from the pulpit. You just gave, ice cream and fuzzy bunnies and happy stuff from the pulpit. And then when they got into small groups, then you could kind of start doing the work of ministry and working on sin. That's how they organized the ministry. The ministry wasn't focused on the preaching of God's word, but rather on the ministry and fellowship in the small groups. Because they didn't want to offend anyone. They wanted to bring people in. and you start rebuking people sharply from the pulpit, you're not bringing them in. They're not even going out the back door. They're just turning right back around and going out the front door. But this is not a popular ministry model. And I dare say it's not popular in our circles either. It's because it's hard. It's a hard thing to do. It's quite something, I guess. It much easier for a guy like me right here, where I can rebuke you all sharply, then leave. Because I don't live here. I don't have to deal with you. But as an elder of a local body, that's not an option. He's part of you. Right? Those elders are part of the body they're called to rebuke here. Right? So there's that personal interaction, the rubbing of shoulders, and all the difficulties that come with that are embedded in this rebuke them sharply, that make it a very hard thing to do. Now, we tend to have two errors. I just mentioned one. One is not to address sin at all. And the other, which we do all the time, is to address other people's sins. I don't know how many times I've heard sermons addressing the sins of Roman Catholicism. We don't have those. We have the sins of Presbyterians. We have the sins of the Reformed. Those are the ones that need to be addressed in our circles. If I was, preaching in a mitre somewhere in a cathedral, I'd address the sins of the Roman Catholics. But we're not them. We need to address the sins here, our own sins, the ones that are uncomfortable. Those are the ones we need to repent of, not the ones we don't have, you see. And that's what Paul says. Rebuke them sharply. Deal with this sin. They're lazy. They don't want to work. And these teachers are coming in telling them, hey, you don't need to work. And you see the kind of same thing going on in Thessalonians. The Lord's coming, whatever. In this case, kind of focusing more on Jewish myths and other things. Don't worry about good works. Don't worry about doing the labors of the Lord. Let's just kind of focus on these stories and other things that the Jews are bringing in. In the case of the Thessalonians, Jesus is coming like in 5 minutes. You don't need to work. Let's just sit around and talk shop and not work. And there's a problem there. It's the same sort of problem, laziness. And we all suffer from that to some degree. I think we're undisciplined and lazy to various degrees in our own lives. But that's the error that Paul calls into rebuke. Elders, Titus in particular, rebuke that. Rebuke that sin, the sin of the people, the sin that hurts, the one that we don't want talked about. And so the elders need to do that. And you need to understand that the elders are going to do that. That's like what you signed up for when you became a member of the church. It's for that. Right? You didn't sign up to go to lunches and go smoke a pipe over at the surgeon's house or whatever else. You signed up to have the elders say, listen, you're in sin, and we're going to sit down and hammer it out, even if you don't want to. That's what you really signed up for. Now, you signed up for the fellowship and the joy also. But remember, you've come under the authority of the session. You've come under the authority of the church, and that's real authority, and it really will come down in your life if you're in sin. Remember that. Don't get mad at your session when they do their job. Rejoice that your session's willing to do their job, willing to be uncomfortable, willing to do this in your life because they love you. And, of course, what is the point? The point is that they would be strong, sound in their faith. So there's a necessity, right? End of verse 16 there. They're to rebuke the people sharply so that their faith would be sound. They're not rebuking you sharply. The elders wouldn't rebuke you sharply because it feels good to do it or because they don't like you and they really want you down the road in the Baptist church or something like that. I don't know. But because they love you and they want you sound in your faith. That's the goal. That's always the goal of church discipline, is to bring the person back. To bring the erring one back into fellowship, back into holiness, back into the soundness of faith. And so what we find here in this text, which I think is the beating heart of the whole book of Titus, is the necessity of Christian living, doing what God says to do. Christ Jesus himself says, you will know them by their fruits. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. You're all trees, don't you understand? Jesus Christ is the tree of trees in the Bible. He is the tree. He is the tree of life, and we're all little trees, and we bear fruit. And Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. Not just the teachers, but people as well. You'll know them by their fruit. Christians, the apostles in particular, Christ says he chose them and appointed them what? To bear much fruit. It's not a question. This is something that's so anti-biblical about the kind of the lordship debate and the dispensational circles and that down in Dallas where you can have Jesus as your Savior but not your Lord. The Scripture doesn't know that. The Scripture doesn't talk that way. The Bible refers to Jesus never as your Savior and Lord, but always and everywhere as your Lord and Savior. He is first your Master, and he's your Savior. That's how the Scriptures speak of Christ. And you don't get the luxury of living like you're going to hell, but thinking like you're actually really going to heaven, because you're not. I'm here to tell you right now, if you're in sin, if you're rebelling against God, you're not living how God called you to live, God pronounces his covenant curses upon you, not his covenant blessings. Don't you understand the covenant has curses? It's, once again, not all happiness and joy and blessing. Read the Bible. Read 1 Corinthians 10. See, it's not just the Old Testament either. It's the New Testament. These things happen to them so that they can be examples for us on whom the ends of the ages have come. That there are curses in the covenant. So I warn you, I give you a stern warning, just like the author of Hebrews does, to repent of those sins, to turn from them. But I hope and think better things of you. Right? I don't want that. I don't want the curses. I don't want the discipline and the sinfulness. Let's pursue righteousness together and rejoice in righteousness together. Here's something I didn't get, little guys, little people. When I was a kid, I thought righteousness was horrible. It seemed boring. All the fun was somewhere else. But I was wrong. I tell you, with bitter tears, I was wrong. All the joys of God are at his right hand. Pleasures forevermore are in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, pray that you would believe it. Pursue that pleasure. Pursue the fullness of joy in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. We are called to live for God. We are called to devote our lives to God. Not just our minds, not just what we think and believe, our whole lives. And the reality is if we don't live for God, we really don't believe what we're saying we believe, because there's that organic connection between belief and life. So in conclusion, God is most gracious. God is most gracious in giving his church a government. He has not left his church just to spin around and try and figure out what's what, each individual doing what's right in his own eyes. We know from the history of the church, that's not good. Judges have some things to say about that kind of situation. It's not a good situation. Rather, he's given a government to his church. This government is primarily found in the local session. Now, we can say there are other courts of the church and so on, absolutely. But the primary focus of church government is on the local level. The pastors, the elders, with the people in their charge, ministering to those people, as we have called. There are models. The elders are our models. God's given the elders to us to emulate for us what it is to serve Christ, as if they were saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And you fathers, of course, are saying the same thing to your family, to your wife, follow me as I follow Christ. But God's given his church, the elders, for that purpose as well. They're called to instruct us, the elders. They're called to protect us. And they're called to rebuke us when necessary. Christ indeed has purchased his church by his own blood. And he governs his precious church, his own possession, by the hand of his elders, whom he's called and appointed in his church. May glory be to God for such a gracious provision for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who's redeemed us from all sin and misery, from the guilt of sin. We trust him. We cast ourselves upon him. And we thank you for governing us by the hand of, even by the hand of fallen men, by the hand of the elders that you've appointed in our midst and called to be elders. And the church has recognized and appointed them to that office. We rejoice in the session here. We ask your blessing upon Elder Burkumpus and upon Elder Koch. We ask that you would guide them and bless them and direct them and keep them. And all the elders of your church, we pray your blessing upon them. They would meet these qualifications and lead us and guide us, that we would follow that and commit ourselves to service to you in all the areas of our life. Forgive us where we have fallen short, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, having heard from God's word,